This week I was fascinated by an article. The title of the article was How America Sees God. Two professors down at Baylor did this study, and over a period of 2 years, apparently, they talked to 3,369 adults with telephone surveys, and they concluded that America's view of God can be divided into four chunks, or four pretty equally divided groups of people, with only 5% expressing agnostic or atheistic views, which I found rather interesting. But then remember, the sampling is 3,369. This is what fascinated me. If we pray to God, to whom or what are you praying? When you sing, God bless America, whose blessing are you seeking? Interesting. In the USA, God, or the idea of a God, permeates daily life. Our views of God have been fundamental to the nation's past. They help explain many of the conflicts in our society and worldwide, and they could offer a hint. It's interesting. A hint of what the future holds. Is God on our side or beyond the stars? Is he wrathful or forgiving? Judging us every moment, someday or never? Surveys say that 9 out of 10 Americans believe in God. But the way we picture that God reveals our attitudes on economics, justice, social morality, war, natural disasters, science, politics, love, and much, much more. I thought that was an interesting assessment, because that's exactly what the Bible says. That what we view of God, what we think when we think about God, not only reveals our deepest thoughts, but also predicts our behavior. A.W. Tozer, in the little book, The Knowledge of the Holy, which you ought to have if you don't, this is a must read. The Knowledge of the Holy writes this introduction to his book, Why We Must Think Rightly, Correctly, Concerning God. I'm quoting, quote, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion, and man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base, as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. The most portentous fact about any man is not what he at any time may do or say, but what he, in his deep heart, conceives God to be like. We tend, by a secret law of the soul, to move toward our mental image of God. This is true not only of the individual Christian, but the company of Christians that composes the church. Always, the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God, just as her most significant message is what she says about him or leaves unsaid." It's a marvelous book, but the statement that Dr. Tozer affirms, we tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God, is the heart of what I want us to study for the rest of this calendar year. What I want us to do is to take a look at God's word concerning God's purpose for us and concerning how that purpose is being played out in our lives. It would seem, by the literature that's being written and by the sermons that you hear often through the media, that the idea of being Christian has to do with one's moral or denominational preferences, whereas the Scripture makes an exception to that. The Scripture says that being a Christian has one singular purpose, and that is, quote, to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, please, and you'll recognize verse 28 immediately. Paul reaches a crescendo in his teaching at this point in this marvelous book. And in chapter 8, verse 28, Paul says, "We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God." More technically, it's all things are being worked together for good. That is, Paul is not teaching pantheism. He is teaching theology. He is saying that God is the one who works all things together for the good of those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. And then he goes on to talk about God's provision for the security of these for whom he purposes this great work. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. If you reduce those two verses down to their essence, it comes to this. God has called us according to his purpose. He is working all things together for good. The ultimate climax being, or the ultimate purpose being, that we might be conformed to the image of his son. What does that mean? What does it mean to be conformed or to be reshaped into the image of God's son? Now, the link between the article, the survey, and Dr. Tozer's book and this verse is very simple. And the simplicity is that you are tonight the product of a secret law of your soul. You are tonight what you really believe about God. I am tonight what I believe about God. I am drawn to that. I am pulled to that. I am motivated about that. That is something I cannot escape. So the most important thing we need to do is to have a clear, precise image of what it means to be conformed to the image of his dear son. The his dear son there is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's affirming that Jesus Christ has desired and designed a way so that he, Jesus Christ, should be the first among many brothers. That is, he is the model, he is the example, he is the lead, he is the perfect example of what all of us who know him and love him, all of us who are called according to his purpose and are pursuing that purpose, are going to become like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the whole purpose. God is not nearly so much interested in the work I do for him as he is the work that he does in me. God is less concerned about my activities to please him and far more concerned about my intent to copy him, to become like him. In the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul tells us that there was a church in Antioch, and in that church, many, many people were coming to know Jesus Christ as Savior. And it says in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, that there in Antioch, disciples were first called Christians. Disciples were first called Christians. That's Acts 11, verse 28. And that's telling us that the process of discipleship, these people pursuing the Lord Jesus Christ, was so effectively replicating in them the likeness of Jesus Christ that their neighbors started calling them little Christ. That's what Christian means. It means someone who is a chip off the block. It means someone who radiates, who demonstrates, someone who thinks, acts, behaves in a manner that causes neighbors and friends to see in that person the Lord Jesus Christ. Tonight, for these few moments, I want to go back and examine the broad foundation for this, a topic that has intrigued me for years and years and years. Turn back to the book of Genesis, chapter 1. Genesis, chapter 1. The purpose of God is that I be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's his purpose. He's not nearly as much interested in the work he can get out of me as he is the work he can do in me and through me. And the language of Scripture constantly shapes that goal or that ambition God has for me, that purpose God has for me, constantly uses the language of image. And that's drawn from Genesis chapter 1. Here, God, on the day that he created man, uses that imagery. Listen to it. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. Now note that. That's telling us that God put in the inner constitution, in the inner essence of this creature that he made, that he called man and female, male and female, he put within them a quality that's defined as the image of God and is further defined as after his likeness. That is to say, man was intended to mirror the Creator. And that's why the article is so accurate. And that's why Tozer is so accurate. Man was never meant to be independent. Man was created dependent. He was to reflect. He was to manifest. He was to enact. He was to live out his earthly relationships in regard to all that God created, all the rest of God's creation. He was to live those out in a manner consistent with what God called my image, after my likeness. And that's what the article said. The article said that in the United States, the conversation predicts the attitude of the person speaking concerning all other values they hold in life. If you can find out what a person thinks about God, if you can break down or analyze what is the core description a man or a woman has about God, you can predict their behavior. You can predict their conduct. You can predict their attitude, because men, women reflect this dependence that God built in them. God said, let's create them in our image after our likeness. He did so. But notice also that that image is sexless. That means that if we're going to approach the question of what does it mean to be conformed in the image of Jesus Christ, we have to guard ourselves from talking about his maleness. We have to discover those qualities where male and female both fit, both qualify. We can't make a list of all of the qualities, all the activities that Jesus did because he was male and expect female to do this. I remember our daughter pressing that question when she was still living in our home. Dad, for you it's easy because Jesus was a guy. But how does a girl be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ? I'm not a guy. And I hadn't thought about that. And the problem was she wouldn't let it lie. She kept bringing this up, bringing this up. So we sent her off to a Christian college and thought they'd be able to answer it. She came home with more questions. Dad, how does this work? How is this supposed to work? And what I discovered was that we were giving her a sexist and therefore distorted view of what it means to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And in the next couple of weeks, we want to unpack those things. We want to identify them. I hope you'll help me do that. What are those qualities in Jesus Christ that can be and should be and must be duplicated in me if I'm going to fulfill God's purpose? Because God is working all things together for that good. That good. What is the ultimate good? The ultimate good is that I, you, male and female, will discover, develop, and deploy the likeness, the image of Jesus Christ. That's the whole point. Now, for a moment tonight, let's continue with Genesis. You know what happens in chapter 3. Adam and Eve break God's law. They sin. And tragedy develops within their lives. Suddenly, their relationship, male and female, becomes adversarial. Suddenly, they are out of sync with God's plan. They're experiencing God's promise that when you disobey me, death will come. They who had been naked and unashamed are now ashamed in each other's presence. Something was residing within them that called them back to a standard that they could no longer do. They could no longer perform. And you remember, at the end of chapter 3, God said, verse 22, since man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, he must not reach out and also take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God sent him away from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove man out, and east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed cherubim with a flaming, whirling sword to guard the way to the tree of life. God put a barrier between disobedient man, now in a fallen or in a sinful condition, put a barrier between him and the capacity to do even more harm to himself by seeking to eat of the tree of life. And the word tells us that had Adam done that, had Eve done that, they would have been permanently trapped in that condition. So God drove them out of the garden. Now, we're very much aware of Paradise Lost. We think, we dream, we read, we do plays, we do songs about Paradise Lost, about being excluded or driven out from the garden. We forget that man was the carrier of his own troubles, that when he was driven out of the garden, he still was a sinner. He still was incapable. He knew good and evil. That is, he had experienced both now. But he was prisoner to, or susceptible to, the power of sin. And that's very clearly documented when you come to the first two boys that were born. Cain and Abel, you know the story. But when God exposes Cain's heart, God says in verse 6, the Lord says to Cain, why are you furious and why are you downcast? If you do right, won't you be accepted? Why, of course. But if you do not do right, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. Interesting insight. Two boys. And in the one, there was an attitude of faith in the way he worshiped God. In the other, there was an act of worship without faith. And God distinguished, obviously, saw the difference. He had respect unto the one offering made in faith, and he rejected the offerer, Cain, and his offering. And when Cain is upset with God about God's preferential decision, God turns the mirror back on him and says, well, Cain, look at your own heart. Your problem, Cain, is that you are between good and evil, and if you choose what is good instead of continuing to choose what's evil, everything will be fine. If you choose what is good, you'll be accepted. So God is telling Cain that he doesn't have to submit to the power to sin, but that the power of sin is a very active force. He is still able to determine good, evil. If you choose to do what is evil, sin, like a wild animal crouching, ready to spring upon you, that evil will overtake you, imprison you, and you will find yourself prisoner to what is evil instead of a person who is empowered to do what is good. Now, does that mean that Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel had lost the image of God? Not at all. Not at all. What it means is that whatever that image of God was, whatever that innate relationship, whatever that model, whatever that entity was that's described as the essence of man's expectation and the glory that man had from the Creator to be made in his image, created after his likeness, whatever that was still present. But there were other forces unleashed now, forces that Adam and Eve set in motion when they disobeyed God. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. These are the family records of the descendants of Adam, we read. On the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. We read that. He created them male and female. When they were created, he blessed them and called them Adam, man. That's to clarify in our minds that whatever it was that God gave uniquely to Adam also was possessed by Eve, called their name Adam. So they shared in this capacity, this wonderful thing that God gave them of being made in his image after his likeness. And the text goes on to tell us that things went south for the whole human race, and God sent a flood, destroyed all but Noah and his family in the ark. After the flood had ceased, in chapter 9, God is establishing the law by which human government would function. And he talks about the fact that man can now eat animals as he had once been free to eat green plants. But in verse 4, God says, however, you must not eat meat with its lifeblood in it. I will require the life of every animal and every man for your life and your blood. I will require the life of each man's brother for a man's life. Whoso sheds man's blood, his blood will be shed by man. Why? Because God made man in his image. Whatever this quality is that God built into man, whatever this unique identity, whatever this blessed, wonderful distinction was that God gave when he created man in his image after his likeness, carried through the flood. And man is to be respected. His life is to be respected. Human life is sacred, not because the human is good or bad, but because they are made in the image of God. That same thing carries all the way through Scripture. You go all the way over to James chapter 3, and there James tells us that our tongues are powerful, and he says we bless God and we curse men with the same thing, men who are made in the likeness of God, men who are made in the likeness of God. The Scripture says that man's uniqueness and man's glory and man's potential and man's value and man's future is all wrapped up in this thing called the image of God. The image of God. If we're going to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, then we are going to be remade to experience what God originally intended. When Jesus Christ came into the world, the scripture tells us over and over again that he came as the image of the invisible God, that he was this image in its fullest extent. Colossians chapter 1 tells us that he, Jesus Christ, was the image of the invisible God. Whatever it was that God was seeking to mirror in man, whatever that was, Jesus was his fullest expression. And the Bible tells us over and again that God was always pleased with the Lord Jesus Christ. He said on more than one occasion, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." That is, he always does the things that please me. So we're looking to those qualities in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ that bring God pleasure, qualities that take us back to the original creation, qualities that would make us replicate or miniature duplications of the magnificence and the beauty and the grace and the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me to 1 John. Here, I think it's summarized for us. 1 John chapter 3. John is talking about those who are children of God. 1 John chapter 3. He says, "Look at how great a love the Father has given us that we should be called God's children, God's offspring. And we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it didn't know him. Dear friends, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him, in Jesus, purifies himself just as he is pure." Perhaps that's the best place to begin. Purity. What John is telling us is that Jesus Christ is not only our ideal, not only our model, but he is the perfect expression of this image of God. And that when we are born of God, we are given the chance to become like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we are not given the option to become God. There is no vacancy in the Trinity. But we are given the call, or given the resources, given the opportunity to become like the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the qualities that Jesus Christ exhibited was purity. The capacity to recognize sin. The capacity to recognize good. The ability to resist the sin, that which defiles, and instead to embrace that which is good. Very basic, very fundamental. But I would ask my heart tonight and ask you to ask your heart. Are you pursuing purity? Purity. Do you know what that looks like? Well, the only place we can find human purity is in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He exhibits what it means to be pure, to be transparent, to be a man of integrity, a person that you could trust, a person who is the same consistently, a person who is not given to bad decisions. John tells us that as God's children, that's our ultimate destiny, that when we see him, we're not sure what that all is going to look like. You saw that, didn't you? When it comes to what we're going to look like when we see the Lord Jesus, that's not yet revealed. But we do know that he was pure. And we do know that as we practice and develop purity, as we work on the matter of being sensitive to sin, like Cain and Abel, as we listen to the heart of God and let his standard become our standard, and as we then recognize temptation to sin when sin crouches at the door of our heart and we refuse and choose good instead, we are practicing purity. And in practicing that purity, we become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, the more we accomplish our purpose for living. Turn to one last passage of Scripture. 2 Corinthians, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In this passage, the Apostle Paul is talking about this very principle of how God wants to transform us and change us and make us like the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Move back one verse into chapter 3, and here's what we read. We all, talking about Christians, with unveiled faces are reflecting the glory of the Lord. Now, that may not be your translation. You may have a translation that reads something about viewing as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. The translators struggle back and forth exactly how to translate that word. The unveiled face takes us back to the life of Moses. Remember, Moses went up on the mountain. When he was up there on the mountain receiving commandments from God, receiving instructions for the tabernacle, when he was up there in God's presence, I think it was 40 days and 40 nights, if I remember correctly, he came down from the mountain and his face was glowing. He had holy suntan. He reflected, his face actually reflected the very glory of God in whose presence he had been present for 40 days and 40 nights, receiving from God the commandments, understanding from God the process that God intended for Moses to give to the people through the tabernacle and the sacrifices and so forth. But when Moses came down, his face was glowing, and that really impressed the people. The people could tell that Moses had been in the presence of God. The people could see visibly that Moses had really been in God's presence, that he was not faking it. He wasn't putting on an act. But you see, what happened was the glow began to fade. And as the glow faded, people began to wonder, was Moses' testimony credible? Had Moses really been in God's presence? Did Moses really have the right and the authority to make these dictations? Did he really have the right to make these choices, make these decisions, and enforce this law? Did he have the right to say, God has said, this is what we're going to do? Or was he just tricking them? Well, in order to prevent the loss of confidence in the hearts of the listeners, they put a veil over Moses' face so the people couldn't see that the glory that was once reflected there was fading. Now that's the background about us. We all with unveiled faces. That is, we don't need to wear a veil. Why? Well, if you take my translation, it would say, we don't need to wear a veil because the glory of the Lord will be reflected from our countenance by the fact that we spend so much time with him and by the fact that his spirit is living without restraint in our lives. And that's the translation that's in my version. It's saying that since the Spirit of God has come to dwell within me, and since I have access to the Word of God and through that to the very presence of God, God's mind and God's will, that the more I surrender to the Spirit of God and the more I read and respond to the Scripture with obedient heart, the more my face, my life is going to reflect that I am pleasing God. I am accomplishing that purpose for which God saved me. I am experiencing the transforming of my life from one level to another level, from one level to another level. We'll see that in just a moment. That's the idea behind this one, the translation I have. Your translation, if you have the translation that says that we all are viewing as in a mirror, would say that the scripture or our relationship with God gives us a reflection. The scripture would give us a reflection of the perfection of the glory of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that process of looking into the scripture, into the mirror, that process would produce within us, or would transform us by the power of the Spirit of God, so that we see and become like the Lord Jesus Christ. Either way, the next phrase is not up for discussion or debate. We, with unveiled faces, are reflecting the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image. See, there's what we're after. We're being transformed by what? By the Spirit of the Lord. By the Lord who is the Spirit. The last phrase says this transforming process is from the Lord who is the Spirit. This magnificent transformation takes place through God's operation within us, not through our making long lists, checking off good. It comes through the power of the Spirit of God, working out God's will. The transformation happens to us. We don't produce it ourselves. The verse is saying that Jesus Christ wants his purity to be expressed in my life, and that as I want to be pure as he is pure, then my life is going to take on dramatic demonstrations. Dramatic meaning actual dynamic transformation. I am going to more and more and more and more love the things that he loves. I'm going to less and less and less find attractive things that he didn't find attractive. And as that process takes place, it says it goes from glory to glory. I'm being transformed into the same image, being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, same idea from Romans 8. I'm being transformed into the same image, the image of Jesus Christ, from glory, that would be from where I am today, to another glory. That is, his purity becomes stronger in areas of my life, and it affects more of my life. And more of his purity is evident to others. Sometimes when we talk about this, we get ourselves into a mess, into a pickle, because we begin to think that this transformation is something we do. It's some work we do. It's some keeping of ritual. It's some effort on our part which enables us to become more pure. And that's not the idea in this passage. The idea is that as we gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ, open our hearts to him, as we listen to the prompting of the Spirit of God, God the Spirit dwelling within, God transforms us. And sometimes that transformation, whether it's purity or other qualities, you may not even be aware of it. You may not even be aware of what you're radiating or the message that you're sending or the way you are impressing other people. The way the Spirit of God is changing you to make you more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, other people notice and you may not. That's why it's a very fascinating subject. You've all met Christians who were convinced they were humble, and they were very proud that they were humble, haven't you? Yeah, you have. I know you have. All of us have. Now, that's not what we're talking about. We don't want to waste the next couple of Monday nights in that kind of foolishness. And that kind of foolishness is the direct result of sincere Christians trying to make lists of things that they're going to do, things that they're going to conquer, things that they're going to. This verse, as others, teach that this transformation, this being conformed to the image of God, is something that God does, and it's something that happens because he is active in my life, because he is replicating in me by the power of his Spirit those things that make me look like Jesus, so that my neighbors and friends would describe me as Christian. I thought it'd be interesting to take a poll where the pollsters went around and said to 10 people, name someone who works in this office who you know is a Christian. And why do you know they're a Christian? It would be interesting, because many of those who took this poll would indeed call themselves Christians. That's what they would say. But many of them could well mean, I'm not a Muslim. I'm not a Hindu. After all, I'm born in the United States. I was Christian. I was christened as a baby. Therefore, I am a Christian. That's their definition of Christian. But the definition the Scripture gives of a Christian turns that on its edge, turns it on its ear. The definition the Scripture gives of being a Christian is one who is born into the family of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And by trusting him, God forgives our sins, makes to us the gift of righteousness as a gift, earned by the Lord Jesus Christ, applied to our account by faith. And then God begins this process within us, not to make us good, but to make us holy. And holy means I am wanting and am desiring and am praying to become more like Jesus Christ. He is the model. He is the sample. He's the one who showed us how to live, what to do, what to say, how to behave, how to react. And in that process of his life, he demonstrated qualities that God wants to replicate in us. He wants to transform us by his Spirit. He wants to change us from glory to glory to glory to glory to glory to glory. Meaning that we are ever open to new areas where we need to express faith in God and obedience to his Spirit. See, it never stops. It never stops. Here on this earth, we never reach that perfection. But we're growing. And the people who know it are the people closest to us. They can see the transforming power of Jesus Christ exhibiting itself in new habits, new attitudes, new goals, new vocabulary. All of those things are outward evidences that something fundamentally indifferent is being affected in my life. And what's happening in my life is that Jesus Christ is being replicated in me. That is, his qualities, his likenesses are being replicated, and I am being conformed to the image of his dear Son. God is working all things for that good. That good being that I will be changed. My basic character will be changed. And what I wanted to show you tonight was that the basis for that change, the expectation of that change, the heart of that change was placed in man when he was created. Back there, God created man in his image after his likeness, and that is the prototype. That's why man can be transformed. All Jesus did, I shouldn't say all, but one of the most significant things he did was he showed us what it's like to be a human and to live out a perfect reflection of that image, that ideal, that relationship with God. What we want to do over the next couple of weeks is to give ourselves grade cards. We want to see if we can discern, or if others who love us will help us discern those areas where we are being transformed, where we are being changed. How does that happen? Not through grunting, but through trusting the Spirit of God and ingesting, feeding upon the Word of God. And those two dynamics God will use. He will use. How do I know what is pure? Well, only God can teach me what is pure. Because everything around me has been polluted. It's been tainted. It has been devalued. It has been altered. So that things that do not please God are made to seem very appealing, very important. And things that make me gain approval from other people, other humans, are applauded. They are promoted. And I've got to be careful, because in pleasing man, pleasing my neighbor, doing what he thinks is successful, I may miss what God has said is successful. That's why we need to study this. Success, by our present standards, will lead us to different views of God. The article, I thought, was a marvelous demonstration of idolatry, because the four qualities that they said capture the four views of God are all flawed. Here are the four views. Do we have an authoritative God? 28% said yes. Do we have a benevolent God? 22% said yes. Do we have a critical God? 21% said yes. Is God distant? Did God just wind up the clock, set it in motion in creation, and has abandoned it? He's distant. 24% said yes. Now you see, all four of those views are wrong, aren't they? Well, they are. I don't know if you have time to digest that, but they all are. Some of them have correct views about aspects of God, but none of them, and all four of them together, miss the point. They miss the point because man in the article is viewing God as he wants God to be. He's making God in his image. That's the difference. Whereas Scripture tells us that God doesn't need that. God doesn't approve that. God has come to be one of us in the person of Jesus and showed us perfectly what Adam would have done, could have done, should have done, had he remained obedient to God and had he remained open to being made in God's image after his likeness. So being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ begins with a biblical view of the true God, not a fake view of the made-up God. And as we go to Scripture, it will be our desire to find those qualities and then ask the Spirit of God to help us to experience them worked out in our lives. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that this week someone will come up to each one of us and accuse us of being like Jesus. I pray that we'll be pleasantly stunned. I pray that we will be thankful and grateful that your Spirit has faithfully conformed us to the image of your Son and has made us in that small area or that specific area of our lives, has made us successful in accomplishing your grand purpose for our lives. Remind us that going to heaven is a given. We get that automatically. That's a gift. Remind us that this process of becoming like the Lord Jesus is the ultimate goal. It's not that we escape sin. It's that we are made victors over sin. It's not that we're never tempted. It's that we become skilled at recognizing temptation, and we become quick to confess when our thoughts and attitudes are libelous, when they are erroneous, when they are idolatrous, when they take us to a wrong conclusion to the question, what is God like? Remind us tonight that this is the process for which our Savior came into the world, not just to save us from our sins, but to make us sons of God and exhibitors of the transforming grace that Jesus makes available to us. Remind us that His Spirit, God the Holy Spirit Himself, has taken residence in each of our hearts to accomplish this work. And He's there with us all the time. And His goal is to take us back to the intent of man in God's creation, that we should have a distinct relationship with God that exhibits godliness and goodness, purity, love in its fullest measures through our reflexes, through our instincts, through our thought patterns, through our habits. Help us, Father, to choose to engage in this incredible process, this purpose for which You saved us, to be conformed to the image of Your dear Son. Encourage us in the process, teach us from Your Word, and help us to experience the encouragement from one another as we help each other become like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Father, tonight, create within us, each one, a holy restlessness to be status quo. Teach us to be reflecting Your glory. Teach us to be longing to be like Jesus Christ. Remind us that everything that You can do, You are promising and performing, that this goal might be accomplished, that we might be one of Your children, complete, whole, reflecting perfectly Your image, Your likeness, and giving You praise and glory, and knowing that You are well pleased with the transformation of our lives. Remind us that this process is the one that made the early Christians so attractive, so winsome. It wasn't the dynamic of their four spiritual laws or their Romans road. It was the transformation of their lives by the inworking of Your Spirit as He gave them this incredible experience of being made into the image of Jesus Christ. Guide us in that process, we pray. Father, I pray tonight for the many of us here tonight who have personal needs. Some need employment. Some need wisdom. Some are having experiences of great stress. You know all about those things. You know the burdens and the trials, and You know the stresses that we face. And I pray that You'll teach us to look with dependence upon You, to lift our hope and our attention to You, and draw deeply upon the reservoir of Your grace and Your strength to help in the midst of our weakness. Thanks again for our time together. In Jesus' name, amen.